Make your way to Matthew 19. As you know, we are trying to wrap up, and I think so tonight, at least the teaching side of it, a long series on what Scripture says about marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage. And we are tackling that, sometimes which can be a complicated issue when it comes to the scenarios in life that can be thrown our way in ministry. God's told us all He wants us to know about it. But He didn't comment on every situation. There are lingering questions that still remain, even after 5 weeks of looking at the various passages that apply to these topics. There are passages that are questions that remain, where we as believers, and especially as church leaders, we have to seek to apply the principles the best way we can to the scenarios that exist in this fallen world. But the things He has told us are clear, and so we started our series by looking at Genesis and what the Bible says about marriage, that those principles are timeless, they have not changed. It is a covenant that we make with one another, a man and a woman for life. That's God's intent with marriage, always has been and still is. He hasn't changed His definitions in any way. And it's a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant of commitment. It's a covenant of faithfulness to one another. And yet, there are certainly very many evidences of the brokenness of this world when we look at the reality that marriages sometimes don't last. And it's due to the hardness of heart, Scripture says. Sin on one or both parts, sin's involved in one way or another when there's a divorce and a breakup of a marriage. So though it was never God's intent, it's the reality of this world we live in, and God in His Word has given us regulations, if you will. And so we started with 1 Corinthians 7, looking at the regulations we find there. And once again, he started 1 Corinthians 7 by talking about marriage and how in that covenant of faithfulness, there is the command to express that through the physical intimacy that's part of the blessing of marriage. And so it is a command for couples to partake of that blessing. He goes on to talk about singleness, and we'll revisit that subject a little bit tonight because of Matthew 19. But he addresses three kinds of singles in 1 Corinthians 7. Those who are widows, and that's one Greek word he uses. Those who are unmarried and who have never married. And he uses a word that can be translated virgins. That's the word that's referring to those who are singles who have never been married. But there's a third word he uses. And so he's using three different terms to talk about three different groups of people. And so the unmarried, that's used in four different verses in 1 Corinthians 7, refers to those who have been married in the past, but now they're single, so they are divorced. And so he addresses those, but then he moves on to verses 10 and 11, if you'll remember, and I'm just reviewing the whole series. Every time I do this, I know you wonder, why did it take him 5 weeks then, if he can say it all in just a few minutes. But 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, it's directions to those who are professing believers, who are a part of the family of God's people. That's what they're professing to be. And he says, I say this, but not I, but the Lord, which that's an indication to us that that's something that Jesus addressed also, which we're looking at in Matthew 19. He too addressed marriage amongst God's people, that God never intended for His people to divorce one another. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, he says that and that's whom he's addressing there, two professing believers, that neither one are to divorce the other. And the regulations are clear that if one of them divorces, and we know now by adding in what Matthew 19 tells us, that it's divorcing without biblical grounds, that the one who's divorcing there has two choices. That person, husband or wife, is to either reconcile with the spouse they've divorced, or the other choice is to remain single. And that's very, very clear there. He goes on to talk about, starting in verse 12 and following, what about the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever? And there's two possible scenarios there, that the unbeliever wants the marriage and wants to stay committed to that marriage. And so the believer should not end that marriage, should stay married to that unbeliever and seek to have fulfill their role in marriage, whether they're the spouse, whether they're the wife or the husband, and fulfill their duties in marriage and love their spouse and seek to make that work on that marriage and make it last. and it can. But on the other hand, he says, if the unbeliever is abandoning this marriage, once out of the marriage, then the believer is told there to let them go. Don't cling to the marriage. Don't hold on to it like that, as if it's some sort of idolatrous thing, that there's not another choice. It's a command there. Let them go. And so it really has to do with divorce. And it says that believer then is no longer under bondage. They can remarry. In Matthew 19, and Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 7, starting verse 12, that this is I speaking, not the Lord. And what he means is not that it's not inspired scripture. It is. But this is something that the Lord did not address when he was here on earth. He did not address the issue of a believer married to an unbeliever. So under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul did address that. So then I chose to do all that first and then go to Matthew 19 and look at what Christ said. So we've been walking through Matthew 19. Matthew 5 is a companion passage. He says some things there. Matthew 19 is longer. And so just to review there, he's left Galilee. He's healing people. He's gone through the area of Palestine, really, that's west of the Jordan River, east of the Jordan River, excuse me. And there were some Jews who were settling there. There were also Jews who would cross over the Jordan River and go that way in order to cross back over down the south to go to Jerusalem. They didn't want to go directly because they'd have to go through Samaria, and they didn't like that. So there were Jews there for that reason, but also Jews that settled there. So Jesus has wrapped up his ministry in the north in Galilee, and he's headed toward Jerusalem, but he goes beyond the Jordan there to the east side, and he's healing people and speaking. And the Pharisees were like pesky gnats that just won't go away, you know, and they're just following him, causing trouble, trying to catch him. They want to destroy him. They want to humiliate him. They want to bring him down. And so they think they've got the perfect issue because they knew what Jesus said about divorce back in Matthew 5, that it's never God's intention, divorce. Not from the beginning of time when he created marriage. And there's only one exception to that, one grounds, legitimate grounds for divorce. And so they're going to trick him up because they know that that's not the popular view. It's not what many of the rabbis taught. It's not what the Pharisees believed and lived out. They were divorcing left and right for almost any kind of reason. And so they test him in verse 3 with a question. They came to him testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And they believed that there was, that was okay. And he answered and said, have you not read what God said from the very beginning? Takes them back to Genesis. This is the purpose of marriage. One man for one woman for life. Verse 5, all the way back to Genesis there, they become one flesh. They're no longer two. It's from God's perspective, it's the indivisible number one. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. He doesn't say that it's impossible to separate. He says it shouldn't happen. Don't separate it. Because God is the one that's performed that marriage. And they said to him, then why did Joseph command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, and they have misinterpreted it. We talked about that last week. They're looking for loopholes. They were always looking for loopholes in the law to justify their behavior, and they misinterpret that. If you look at Deuteronomy 24, which we did, it'd be wrong to interpret, to translate that in verses 1, that the man was commanded to give a certificate of divorce. No, there's no command there in the Hebrew. It's not right to translate that as a command. It's a statement of what they did. Moses never commanded it. God never commanded that. They've misinterpreted that. And so he corrects their view on that. And he says that there is a command, if you look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, when it says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, and they would look for anything they didn't like, if she burned the toast or whatever, they would want to unload their wife, because he's found some indecency in her, something that he was frustrated about, something that was sin and possibly in some way, something short of adultery though. Regardless of what it was, he writes her a certificate of a divorce. Again, it doesn't say he's commanded to write a certificate of divorce. That's just what he did. And he puts it in her hands and he sends her out of her house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. It's assumed there that she's put out. She has a certificate of divorce. She's put out and she goes and marries again. And if the latter husband then turns against her, does the same thing, or he dies, it says. Verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. That's the only command in the Hebrew right there. This is not a command about divorce. It's a command about remarriage. That is, he can't take her back because he has created this circumstance where he's made her into, forced her into an adulterous marriage, and the man who marries her is an adulterous marriage. If this man who caused it all goes out and marries somebody, he's in adulterous marriage, and the woman he marries is in an adulterous marriage. He has spread adulterous marriages everywhere. Adultery in the sense of, it's a violation of the covenant of companionship. When you get married, there's a covenant made. This is the one we're going to be companions with. Adultery is a violation of that covenant. Where now there's a companionship with somebody else, and that was not God's intent. So the rabbis had done the wrong thing by mistranslating this and making it a command to write a certificate of divorce, and the Pharisees were just taking that same view. So Jesus corrects it and says, no, that's not what's happening here at all. He goes on. It's because of the hardness of hearts, he says. Maybe just one more comment or two. You can look over at Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. And just to remind yourself of the companion passage here and what he says there. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Again, it looks like he's quoting a command. No, he's not saying this is what it actually said. He said, you've heard it said this. It's not what God said. People have said that. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, that's the word, sexual sin, makes her commit adultery. So there's an act of sexual sin, fornication, porneia, covers a lot of different kinds of sexual sins. It's a broad term. And whoever marries then a divorced woman commits adultery. There's this violation of the covenant then that's spread. So again, he says in verse 8, back in our text in Matthew 19, that it's because of the hardness of heart. That's the reason that there's a permission here. There's a tolerance of the divorce. Still not God's intent. And he says that at the end of verse 8. From the beginning, it's not been this way. Never God's intent. But there's hardness of heart here. There's a man sending his wife away due to his own hardness of his own heart. And so God, through Moses, has permitted that. So he goes on, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits another adultery. Unless there's this sin of immorality, unchastity, we saw that translated back in Matthew 5. It's the one sin that so seriously violates this covenant, the one flesh principle underlying marriage, that it gives the faithful spouse grounds to divorce that sinning spouse, the one who's committing the sexual sin. I explained to you last week that it's the word porneia. Fornication is how we many times translate that in English. It's wrong to say that that only refers to sex before marriage. No, it's a broad term. It can be it's a sexual sin by anybody, in marriage or out of marriage. And so it's a very serious problem. Serious enough that it can violate the marriage covenant like nothing else. So it's wrong to say, well, he's talking about just engagement here or sexual sin by singles or something like that. No, it's a sexual sin committed by somebody in the marriage, and that then produces this thing called adultery, a violation of the covenant. The Bible certainly views then adultery as something serious. I told you that last week that in the Old Testament, this was punishable by death, at least as far as the prescription of the law goes in Leviticus 20. The adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Interesting, before that in Leviticus, it prescribes for sin outside marriage or before marriage by singles. It prescribes something different, not death. It prescribes scourging. But once marriage is violated, once the covenant is violated, that could break a marriage. If the law was carried out, if there was execution, if there was a stoning of the people involved, it resulted in death, and that definitely ends the marriage. And I mentioned that the great commandment, one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, that says, you shall not be guilty of this adultery, commit adultery. You could summarize that command another way and say, you must not violate marriage, because this kind of sexual sin can be a death blow to marriage. And even Exodus 20, verse 17, one of the other commandments ties in. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It starts there with lust, goes on to more serious things. They didn't stone people for the lust, but once it was committed in a physical act, then death was possible. So, the Bible does not command the adulterer, though, to end the marriage. It doesn't say it has to. It says that it can in some cases. But it's not the only option. So I ended last week with reminding you of the example of Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 2, you find words like this in verse 14. Therefore, Hosea, whose wife Gomer was so unfaithful, behold, I will allure her. He didn't rush into this. They didn't stone her. I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Hosea chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. He bought her back out of the slave market. Then I said to her, you'll stay with me for many days. You're not going to play the harlot anymore, nor will you have a man, so I will be toward you. So Hosea brought her back, took her as if she were a virgin, made this covenant with her. He forgave her. He stuck with it. He didn't rush into it. He was patient. So again, adultery doesn't have to destroy a marriage. It is possible for a marriage to recover from it and to prosper, but yet there's this exception clause, we call it. I'll read it again, verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You need to know that exception clause applies to both halves of that verse. Some have tried to say it only applies to the divorce. You can divorce for immorality, but any kind of marriage after that is adultery. No, the exception clause goes with both. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, except if immorality is what caused all of this. So it's this case of hard-hearted adultery, this case of unrepentant adultery. It's an irreconcilable problem. Forgiveness is possible. Restoration is possible. Can't rule out the example of Hosea. That was a very severe case. So husband or wife who's been sinned against in this way, we would say you don't rush into claiming this exception clause. You don't rush into pursuing a divorce. There's another example to go by. But that brings up the question, why did God then begin to permit this? Why would there be an exception for divorce? Why would there not be execution for something as devastating as adultery? Why not hold to the death penalty prescribed by his own law? And there's one good answer for that. And you see it over and over in the Old Testament. You see the expression of God's grace and God's mercy. By the way, there was also a command for stoning other people. One example would be rebellious children. You know, what was prescribed for that under the law was also stoning. But that didn't always happen. They didn't enact that, just like they didn't for adultery. In fact, it's kind of rare that you really see this enacted, because what you find is this occurrence over and over of God's grace and God's mercy, the allowance for something else, mercy toward the sinning person. It was a merciful act of God toward the sinner, the adulterer, that divorce could be claimed instead of the death penalty. It was a merciful act. You can probably think some examples of that kind of grace. One of the many times when by his grace, God did not always enact the death penalty. probably one of the greatest examples is David. David committed adultery more than once. He was not put to death for it. God was gracious. God was so gracious that he and Bathsheba married, and through them, the Messiah eventually came. What about Solomon? 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. The amount of sexual sin here in adultery and fornication is beyond our imagination. God didn't execute him. He committed sin so many times that only God knows. We can say at least this, that as Scripture unfolds, God in his tolerance increasingly spares life. He allows marriage to be severed by something else besides death, severed by divorce instead. You get to the New Testament, the New Covenant, the death penalty is not found at all. Only divorce remains as an option. The guilty party could be justly divorced by the faithful spouse. Still a serious consequence, but it's also true that this penalty is merciful compared to the Old Testament death penalty. I found this quote by John Murray. Quote, Jesus abolished the Mosaic penalty for adultery, and he legitimated, is the way he said it, legitimated divorce for adultery. That's what verse 9 is all about. Now this brings up the question, as I said, to the legitimacy of the remarriage after divorce for adultery. Is the faithful spouse free to remarry? And for two reasons, yes. It's a substitute for the death penalty. If the person had been executed, then yes, the faithful spouse is free to remarry. But even grammatically, that exception clause applies to both. Remarriage is allowed. For the innocent party, the faithful party is what we would say. Think about it. That's upside down thinking to say that, well, God is merciful. That exception clause only applies to the divorce. The divorce is possible, but not remarriage. It's upside down, really, to think that God is merciful to the adulterer by sparing that person's life, and yet, in some sense, punishing the individual who was faithful to a life of singleness or loneliness, if that's not what they're gifted for, potential financial difficulty. No, what you see here is God's grace evidence in both sides of this. God's grace is evident in divorce instead of death. And God's grace is evidence in the fact that this person who was faithful is free from that marriage and free to remarry. The Westminster Confession of Faith alludes to this reasoning. It says it this way, that the innocent party is free to remarry, and the Westminster Confession says it this way, as if the offending party were dead. You proceed forward as if the offending party were dead. So that's historic Protestant view in all this. So to summarize all this, divorce was always a concession by God on account of sin, the hardness of hearts, to show mercy toward the sinner, but to make life more bearable for the one who was sinned against. And all of that, I believe, goes against the no divorce, no remarriage view that some hold, that I would submit cannot be supported in Scripture. And it goes against the view that all divorce is automatically sinful, which I've already said to you. As I've said before, don't forget Ezra 10, that God, through Ezra, permitted, even commanded, God's people, Ezra did, to put their foreign wives, their pagan wives, away. They had married these pagan wives, wives who were participating in pagan religion, which included adultery, by the way, so it's not really outside Deuteronomy 24 in this. They committed spiritual adultery, but in their religion, they were also literal adulterers. They were guilty of sexual sin in their pagan worship because the pagan worship was adulterous. They had temple prostitutes, male and female, and so forth. So God permits them through Ezra to shed those pagan wives or husbands due to the worship of false gods connected with spiritual adultery and literal adultery. But don't rush into it. I want to say some more about that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, if you want to. Turn to that. I'll set it up for you. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. This is why we would never counsel someone just because there's been a case of sexual sin that it's automatic. go for it. Pursue divorce. Jesus gave you the freedom to do that. There's just more to it than that from a counseling standpoint, a shepherding standpoint. And that's the example of God himself. The example of Hosea, but the example of God himself. He says in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce." You need to know something. How long this has been going on? For 700 years, 700 years, God had been saying to them, stop your idolatry. Stop your spiritual adultery. 700 years, Israel had been playing that role, the harlot, the spiritual adulterer. 700 years, consistently and incessantly joining themselves, in a sense, to other deities. After 700 years, God says, for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce. That's a lot of patience. You see it in a human being, Hosea. You see it in God himself. That's why we say that when God, through Matthew 19, Matthew 5, but Matthew 19 here especially that we're looking at tonight, says that there is an exception clause for adultery. Plug in all the data. Plug in the example of Hosea. Plug in the example of God himself with his own people and the patience there, and you see that it's not the only solution. There is a such thing called repentance and forgiveness and restoration and showing grace and mercy. So that's always our counsel. But there comes a point, I'm not giving you a line where to draw, where it's unrepentant, their hearts are hardened, they don't repent, they don't bring forth fruits of repentance, it's persistent. So Jesus says, when there's this kind of immorality, that divorce is allowed, but that's the only reason. The only reason. By the way, just complete that story, you find Jeremiah 31, God's example of remarrying Israel again. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, he's going to be bringing them back to himself, making with them a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Let me just talk about, just for a second, that since this is a substitute for death, just remember that it's very clear in marriage that if death has been involved, that the person who's left is free to remarry. That's Romans 7, verse 3. Romans 7, 3, Paul uses that example to make the point that death ends a marriage. There's remarriage. 1 Timothy 5, 14. Young widows are told to remarry there, 1 Timothy 5, 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, that chapter we looked at, a widow at the end of that chapter says it's free to remarry in the Lord. So again, this is an exception. This is the allowed. This is the one grounds. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11, believers are not to divorce. They can't just pick a reason and say it's we got to give up on this thing. No. If that happens, then the one divorcing can either reconcile or stay married or stay single. Unless there's adultery. Because adultery can end the marriage if it's persistent, if it's unrepentant, if there's been patience, if there's been a willingness to restore, but that person will not repent, then divorce is possible and remarriage is possible as well. Look back at 1 Corinthians 7 just for a moment, and then we'll go on with Matthew chapter 19. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 again. I told you that the word unmarried is used about four times in this chapter, and it's different than widows, and it's different than virgins, people who have never married. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, okay, there he's talking now to people who have never been married. He changes. She has not sinned. Who's he talking to in verses 27 and 28 there? To be released from a wife. Don't rush into seeking marriage. Stay single. He makes the case in this chapter that singleness is a good thing, especially when times are hard like they were when he was writing. Be single like I am, he says. Don't pursue marriage. But if you do, even though you've been released from marriage, if you do, you have not sinned. But it all fits together. Yeah, but what grounds? What are the circumstances? You can't just take a cookie-cutter approach and just say no divorce and no remarriage. You have to sort through Scripture and apply the various passages to that. All right, back to our text, and let's keep going. So all of this, no divorce, no remarriage, just for any reason, of course, except for immoralities. Now, this goes against what the Pharisees were living. It goes against what a lot of the rabbis were saying through the history. Misinterpreting Deuteronomy 24, it goes against all of that. Easy divorce, easy remarriage, that's what was common. Even the disciples had bought into that. That's just what they were used to. That's what they'd been taught. That's what they'd seen in their religious leaders. And Jesus comes along here and says more than once, no. And Paul in 1 Corinthians said, I'm just saying what Jesus said. His people can't divorce. If there's divorce, there's got to be some grounds. Here are the grounds. Unrepentant adultery. There's been patience. There's been a willingness to forgive, but the person doesn't want to come back. Doesn't want to give up their sin. Doesn't want to repent of their sin. Then they can pursue divorce. But that's it. So what do the disciples say? They're hearing all this. They're listening in. Conversation. This is kind of funny to me. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, what's their conclusion? It's better not to marry. Jesus, based on what you're saying, that marriage is this serious, that we're supposed to resolve our issues, and we can't just divorce for any reason because we have irreconcilable differences or because we don't like one another or the thrill is gone, as the song says, then it's just better based on how you're looking at marriage, God, Jesus. And Jesus is saying, well, this is the way God has always looked at marriage from the beginning. It's better not to marry. I mean, that really provoked their thinking here. Totally foreign in their experience. So there's a real tension that they're recognizing between what they're hearing from Jesus say about marriage and what they'd experienced in their society. So they're bewildered here. I mean, you can imagine, well, yeah, but what if she's weird, Jesus? And what if we're not happy anymore? I mean, you're saying we're stuck? Well, if that's what you're saying, Jesus, then forget it. That kind of commitment, if that's what marriage is about, you're better off to stay single. You know, in one sense, I'll give it to them. They have perceived correctly at least what Jesus is saying about the seriousness of marriage. But they do seem hesitant to want to enter into that kind of commitment. And there's people like that still today. People who avoid marriage because they're not ready to make a commitment. They're not ready to commit. And I think that's sad. It's sad if that's the reason. There's some reasons to be single. We're going to say more about that tonight. But not for this one. Marriage has always been a covenant of commitment. And marriage is presented over and over in Scripture as a good thing. I mean, the disciples don't have the whole picture here. They're not thinking of everything. They're not thinking of Proverbs 5, where Solomon says in 15 through 19 that, no, this is a good thing. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. I mean, to have a wife is a thing to rejoice over, and rejoice in her as a person and in the physical relationship you're going to have with her and the intimacy there in Proverbs 5. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife, that's a good thing. Proverbs 19, verse 14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. 1 Peter 3:7, you know, it tells the husband to live with his wife in an understanding way, and it says to give her honor because she's the woman. Honor her. And remember that you're fellow heirs of the grace of life. The language is you're bundled together in this thing called life, and it's a grace from God to live life together like that. No, marriage is a good thing. I'm just saying many people don't get married, but they don't get married for the right reasons. And some people do get married for the wrong reasons. But I'm just saying there are people who don't get married because they fear this commitment thing. They're not looking at the virtue and character of the person and the blessing of God in marriage. And there are people who get married on their based upon their feelings instead of looking at character in the person and how they can be bundled together in life together and enjoy the grace of life and rejoice in one another. They look at the wrong thing about what marriage is about, that it's just about feelings and romance, and that's all. And I think romance is wonderful, but let's face it, those kind of feelings come and go. They're short-lived sometimes. They're fickle. The longer you're married, you see the evidences of it from time to time, but your marriage matures, it grows, the seasons of life, it changes. It's still a blessing, still rejoicing in the grace of life. But you learn the depth of sharing spiritual values with one another, not just the romantic feelings that can come and go. You learn the joy of sharing common life values. You learn the joy of making this lifelong one man, one woman, one flesh, no divorce in our thinking, union. That's God's plan. It's a blessing. But God's plan is that it's a serious, lifelong commitment. But don't avoid it for that. It's not the reason to avoid it. It's the reason to get into it. God blesses you in the genuineness of this lifelong friendship. So it's a wonderful thing to be in a lifelong friendship. It's a wonderful thing to be involved with someone whose spiritual values and commitment is deep and as far and as wide as yours. It's just that we're sinners is the problem. And I've said this before, two sinners get married. And they move in together and they're living in the same space together now. And if they have children, they're producing more sinners, and there's a whole house full of them. They're everywhere. Everywhere you look, they're sinners. And depending on their ages, they sin differently too, you know. So you have to work. That's part of the commitment. I was reading stuff today like this, that, you know, divorce is the easy option many times for some people. And again, there's the grounds here we've already looked at. What if the unbeliever wants out? Let him go. If there's unrepentant, hard-hearted adultery in this thing, you've shown patience, you've exemplified God and his relationship with Israel, you've exemplified Hosea and God, the relationship God, the example God gave us in him with his marriage to Gomer. But there comes a point, you let him go. You divorce. But except for that, divorce ends up just being the easy way out. One writer said it this way, it's like amputation for splinters in the arm. It solves the problem. Just cut the thing off. As opposed to, we got to deal with all the things wrong and the splinters. If you stick with something like that and you work hard at something because you believe in this lifelong commitment that was God's intent, and you're living as if your view of marriage is, and I share this illustration at times, you live as if your view of marriage is that we, the two of us, are living on the 20th floor of a skyscraper, and there's no doors and no windows and no escalators and no elevators, no nothing, no portals. There's where the two of you live, and a fire breaks out on the 20th floor. What's your only hope? People automatically hear that and they start thinking, well, what kind of exit did he not mention? There's got to be some kind of exit there. No, the point is, your only hope, there's no exit. Your only hope is to put the fire out. That's what God expects. So Jesus hears that, what they say in verse 11. He says, and I'm going to add to it, he says, okay, I get that. I get what you're saying. There's commitment involved in this thing. But here's the deal. Not all men can accept this statement. What statement? What they just said, that it's better just not to get married. That's what he means by the statement. Not all people can accept that. Why? Because it's only given to certain ones. This fits right in with what we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, that there is this thing called, whether the words are there precisely or not, the concept is here, the gift of singleness. which goes with the gift of celibacy. They're not separated. You don't have the gift of singleness if you don't have the gift of celibacy. Contentment in a celibate lifestyle. It's the gift of God. But if you're not gifted that way, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if you're not gifted for that, whether you're the widow or the virgin or the unmarried, those who have been married before and now divorced, but for the right allowed reasons. And there's two: divorce over adultery, unrepentant adultery, and the unbeliever who wants out. If you're the unmarried and you're not gifted, then pursue marriage. So Jesus is saying the same thing here, just like Paul said he was. It's only for those to whom it's given. So it is a gift from God that should be received. It should be embraced with joy if that's God's will for somebody. At the end of the day, neither marriage nor singleness is superior over the other. Not in God's economy. So what does Jesus do then? He just continues to talk about that. He goes on to give some categories of singleness. In verse 12, he said, not everyone's like that. There's different kinds of singles. There are eunuchs, and this is the word he uses, who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Just to summarize what he's doing there, eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, he's talking about those that in God's providence, God's will, whether we like it or not, he's a sovereign God over these things, who were born and for congenital reasons are not able to get married. There's people in that category in life, different physical states. I certainly have known some who have gotten married beyond what would ever have been expected, and that's great, but not everybody can. Some are made that way by God, and there's physical things involved. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. That's just referring to the tragic practice of castration. They would, in order to protect their harems and their many wives or whatever, they would take men and castrate them so they would not be tempted sexually. He's just stating the facts here. But here's what's important. I think it's this third one. There are those who are single for a different reason. They're single for the sake of the kingdom of God. They have embraced their giftedness. They have embraced God's providence for their life. They're not chafing against it. There's joy in it, and they serve the Lord in that. So this all fits in a flow of thought. What he's telling the disciples is, okay, these are the categories, but there's not one for what you just said. We want to be single because we don't like this idea of work and commitment. Okay? There's not a category for that. The Bible doesn't allow avoidance of marriage because of that. We just can't be bothered to make this kind of covenant, this kind of commitment that we're, from God's perspective, can't get out of. So he ends the whole section just by saying this in verse 12, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So we went through this one instead of Matthew 5 just because it's more complete, but they end up really touching on the same thing. And people ask the question, you know, why would even God permit it if it's not his design from the very beginning? Because God has always hated divorce. That hasn't changed because, as I said, there's always sin involved in some way. Malachi 2, verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. That's still true today. And yet, he's permitted it in this fallen world because there are hearts that are hardened in some people. They refuse to fulfill their roles in marriage. They refuse to love their spouse and be committed to that marriage. They want out. They leave for wrong reasons. Their hardness of their heart gets expressed in sexual sin, what this exception clause is talking about. So he permits it because of that hardness of hearts in his grace and mercy instead of executing people. And he does it to protect the rights, the life of those who are the faithful ones. So it's not just a case of the guilty party getting what they want, going unpunished, so to speak, for abandoning the marriage covenant. We have to remember that not every divorced person is responsible for their divorce. There have been too many people that have said, I didn't want the marriage to end. I wanted to work things out. I was even willing to forgive some terrible things. But some people's hearts are too hard. And because sinful people will break the marriage covenant, God allows divorce, and he regulates it in a way that seeks to restrain further sin and also to protect the ones who are seeking to be faithful and godly. He doesn't go about seeking to punish them. Some people do. Churches do. But God doesn't. Just maybe one more question that has come up, and I've commented on before, and again, I'm not going to have time to really develop it, but the idea that somehow in God's eyes, though, that people are still married, even though there's been divorce, that they're still in a one-flesh relationship. One flesh is a very significant statement in Genesis. There's no doubt about that. It captures the idea that of that covenant of companionship and that friendship that's so close and the things they share together. It's a very strong statement, this idea of one flesh. But for more than one reason, we say that God doesn't continue to see that if there's remarriage, and some would say even in divorce, even in adultery, they would hold, okay, there's no divorce, no remarriage, or there's divorce in some cases, but still no remarriage. They those in that camp would say, yeah, no, the marriage again is not possible, even if there's been divorce. You can divorce them if they're unrepentant, but you can't marry somebody else because you're still one flesh with them forever. And I don't think that's biblically supported. One out of several, is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Paul is teaching against sexual sin there and telling us to flee immorality of every kind. 1 Corinthians 6, and he talks about this idea that if somebody joins themselves, this is not their spouse, but if they join themselves with a harlot, he says in verse 16, that they're actually one with that harlot. And then he quotes that statement from Genesis to say, this is what I'm talking about. Yeah, at least in that moment, they're one flesh. They are exemplifying this unity that was reserved for marriage only. It's not a permanent relationship. It's a temporary one flesh relationship between a man and a prostitute. And it's sin. Even go back to Deuteronomy 24, that passage we read earlier. If you look at the context and what's being said, even in Deuteronomy 24, that wife who's been put out, if she goes, it's assumed that she goes and marries again. And it says that that's an adulterous marriage now. So yes, I mean, there is a tainting that exists because of what's happened in her life. But it's very clear she's not married to that first husband anymore. In fact, so clear that if this other husband dies or whatever, she can't go back to that other man. They're not married. They're not one flesh anymore. That ended. If people were still married in God's eyes or one flesh after a divorce, why can't she go back to her one flesh relationship? If you're one flesh forever and that cannot end, then why would God through Ezra command his people to divorce their pagan wives, and then allow them to marry someone else if they're still one flesh with a pagan? Why in 1 Corinthians 7 would the faithful spouse or the believer who's married to an unbeliever, why would that believer be commanded to let their unbelieving spouse go and you're not under bondage to this anymore? If God would be saying, yeah, but you're even though you're not in bondage, you can be married to somebody else, but you're still married to the first guy too, in my eyes. No, that makes no sense at all. In fact, every time that Jesus cites sinful divorces and remarriages, he refers to the parties, whether it was on grounds or not. He refers to them as being truly divorced and truly remarried, if that's what they did. They're no longer married to their first spouses. So I think, you know, just to summarize all that, you know, you've got two categories. The categories of two believers in a marriage, what are the regulations for that? We've gone that through that. And you've got the category of a spiritually mixed marriage. What about that? If you just want to summarize even one step further, I think what I read in one resource said this. Think of it this way. If the divorce is legitimized biblically, then remarriage is always legitimized as well. If the divorce is not legitimized, then the remarriage is not legitimized. And that's a pretty good way to summarize it from a biblical standpoint, to think of it in those terms. And yes, the questions come up, are always going to come up, and I've already answered this, but it's worth answering again. What if we've violated this? What does someone do if once they're convinced that, okay, here are the parameters in Scripture that are given, and they haven't changed? What do we do? I tell you what we don't do. I mean, there are churches that are going to treat people in some unloving and ungracious way. We're not going to do that. There are churches who would say, well, if there's been any kind of thing like that in the past, if they're going to get married, they can't use the church for that. They're going to get married somewhere else. Just go to the Justice of Peace. We wouldn't say that. There's something else that needs to be brought on the table, and that's the whole issue of what Scripture talks about concerning any sin, and that's the genuine conviction of sin and genuine confession and repentance and trusting in God's forgiveness, but there has to be honesty there. I think people sometimes are hesitant to be honest because they're scared of what the ramifications might be. There are those out there who would literally say, and we would never say this, that, okay, you made a big mistake there in that marriage and you should never have divorced that person or you should never have remarried. And now that you're in this marriage, the only solution to that is you've got to divorce this person and now go back to that original. We'd never say that. More sin doesn't solve any kind of problems. But there is an answer. And I've seen it. I can't know somebody's heart, but I encourage people always, look, I'm not here to judge you in some way. We're not here to, you know, kind of look down our noses at you in some way because of failures in the past or what you've experienced or whatever, but you know what? Just for your own sake, before the Lord, you want blessings on your life? You want blessings on the marriage you are in now? And here's what you do. Be honest about what happened. Be honest with the Lord. You can't trick him anyway. Confess what was wrong. Seek the Lord's forgiveness for that. Trust in that. And then do what? Then pursue being godly and have a godly marriage. Pursue now being a godly husband, a godly wife in that marriage. One final question. I think I said that already. Here's a second final. Okay, this is all about these two broad categories. Two believers married, some regulations in there we got to look at, Jesus and Paul. A believer, a spiritually mixed marriage, a believer to an unbeliever, a couple choices there, got to look at that, 1 Corinthians 7. What about what happens in somebody's life before Christ? What about if whatever happened, happened when they were unbelievers? I can give you our stance on that. It's the implications of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I think that certainly we take a case by case, a situation, and say, hey, is there something you need to make right with somebody still? Go do that with a former spouse, former husband, wife. Seek to make things right. If you're a believer now and they're an unbeliever and they're still unmarried, you can't marry them. You can't marry an unbeliever, but you can make things right as far as you can. Still do that, but you're a new creature in Christ now. In the long-term way of looking at it, things in the past need to stay in the past. Just put them where they belong, under the forgiveness, umbrella of God's forgiveness. I really think when Paul is addressing those three kind of singles in 1 Corinthians 7, if you just kind of look at what's going on, I've already said you've got the widow, the virgin, and the unmarried. These are those who have been divorced. He doesn't say exactly why they've been divorced, but you know who's writing him? whom he's answering questions to. It's the church in Corinth. These are people who have come to Christ recently. You're going to have people in that category who, that all happened when they were unbelievers. They've come to Christ as a divorced person. Paul tells them, if you're not gifted to be single, you're free to marry. So we would take that same view if it's happened before salvation, that you leave the things in the past that are in the past. You don't keep living under the burden of them. There are some things that carry consequences with them no matter what we do. We understand that in a broken world. If crimes have been committed in the past, you still pay for crimes and so forth. That's just God's way. But there are things that you can confess and you can make right, and you start anew in Christ and you seek to be godly. There certainly is the wisdom in someone proving that fruit of repentance over time, that they're a different person now. They've learned the mistakes they've made in the past. They're not going to make them again. Elders need to see that in people. I really think what we're going to do, not next week, we're going to have, I think, a time of prayer next week, but the week after that, we're just going to have a time of Q&A on divorce, singleness, marriage. No, wait, I didn't do it in the right order. Marriage, singleness, divorce, and remarriage. So if you want to throw some questions my way, I'll see how we can answer those 2 weeks from tonight. Let's pray. Father, I can't help but think of the example of David in his great sin. And here's a man that didn't even come to the confession on his own. We like it when we see people confess on their own just due to conviction. We're more likely to believe their repentance. But we see in your word that David did not. It took confrontation for him to finally break. And yet it was real. It was genuine. Genuine sorrow. Genuine repentance. And Lord, we take such comforts in the prophet's words to him that because of your sorrow and repentance, you shall not die, David. And to think that in your providence you would not only allow that marriage to take place with him and Bathsheba, but then to bring forth your son through that lineage. What a God of forgiveness and grace you are. We are so not like that sometimes, Lord. We're so judgmental. We so easily look down on someone we think has failed in some way. And so, Lord, help us to show forth the patience and grace and mercy of God. Help us to hold to the truth, though, and never waver on that, not the timeless principles you've given us. But help us to be gracious and understanding and loving. Because, Lord, that's the way you are with us, every one of us here tonight. Every one of us are reaping the benefits of the fact that you are a gracious, merciful God and that you forgive sin and you no longer treat us according to our sin. So, Lord, we don't want to presume upon your grace. We don't want to sin in that way against you. We don't want to take your grace lightly. We want your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness to be a motivation to us to pursue holiness, to being right with you. So I pray for every marriage here, regardless of what the circumstances have been. And so many times we don't even know all the circumstances, but you do. So Lord, I pray your blessing on these marriages. I pray that if there's ever anything that needs to be confessed or handled biblically and taken care of, that they would do it, but that they would commit themselves to pursuing Christ-likeness in every way in their life and their marriage. I pray that for every marriage here tonight, regardless of what's happened or not happened. I pray for every single in our church. Lord, we have singles that you've gifted. You've called to a life of singleness. May they sense the glory of that and the blessing of that and the joy of that. May they not chafe against that because of what some others may think, but may they embrace it, enjoy serving you with all they have. I pray for those who are singled and don't believe that's their calling. Lord, I pray in your providence and your grace, whether they're young or old, that you would help them be a loving person, learn what love means, so they'll be ready for the person that you send for them to love. And I pray in your providence that you would fulfill that desire of their heart. So we commit all this into your hands for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.